The book of Jonah is a fascinating story. It is an unusual book in the sense that typically when we think of the prophetic books, we think of the prophets warning and teaching the people of Israel, and yet it seems in the book of Jonah, the one who's getting the biggest lesson is the prophet himself. Most of us, I think, in fact, most people in general have some notation of some idea of the beginning of the story of Jonah. God had instructed Jonah in the first chapter to go and to preach a message of doom to the city of Nineveh. But Jonah, of course, went the opposite way and ran from God as if one could. But God convinced Noah by means of a large fish that he needed to change his ways, he needed to repent and head the other direction. And Jonah did that. Jonah went to Nineveh, as chapter 2 indicates, and he preached a message that apparently was so well received that, as Brother Ed was reading just a few moments ago, not only did the people clothe themselves in sackcloth, they put sackcloth on the animals. I don't know if you've ever noticed that detail or not, but it strikes me that that indicated how serious they were about this. But the story gets really interesting in chapter 4, because this prophet, whose message was so widely received, so well received, that this large city's populace repented, begins to pout because the people aren't going to be destroyed. And in fact, in chapter 4, he goes outside the city to see what God's going to do, and he's angry about the fact that God has relented from the destruction that was promised to these Ninevites. God asked Jonah a question. Do you do well to be angry? And of course, Jonah's response is, absolutely. I'm paraphrasing now, or at least translating very roughly like the New Living Translation does. A paragon of translational accuracy. Jonah's convinced that he has every right to be angry at what's going on. In fact, in chapter 4, it says he displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord asks him this question. I like the New International Version, or excuse me, the New American Standard Bible's rendition of this. Do you have good reason to be angry? I think that's exactly what the Lord is asking Jonah. And Jonah gets an object lesson, the second one at least in this book. There's a plant that is made to grow rather rapidly, most likely a castor oil plant, or at least castor oil bean plant, some people think, in the text here. And it shaded Jonah from the heat of the day. But then a worm struck the plant dies, and now Jonah's upset again. And again the Lord asks him the same question, do you do well to be angry? And once again Jonah's certain that his anger is justified, but the Lord uses that as an occasion to argue for the appropriateness of his mercy toward the Ninevites. But I want you to look at that question just for a moment. Do you realize that that question implies that Jonah had a choice about whether he was going to be angry or not? Do you do well to be angry? What a silly question to ask if, in fact, Jonah has no choice, if he's just this flotsam in the ocean of life and he can't control his emotions at all. The Lord's asking him whether he ought to be angry or not. That implies that he has some control over his emotions. Unrestrained anger is a common problem. It's all around us. You see it every day, I suspect, in various ways, if not in personal experiences with others. Perhaps you see it in the news or in events around the globe. Humanity has always had a problem, it seems, with unrestrained anger. You may recall that very early in the history of mankind, in Genesis chapter 4, we find that two of the very earliest human beings, Cain and Abel, end up at odds with one another. Cain is angry. His sacrifice hasn't been accepted. He murders his own brother as a result of his anger. We learn in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 and verse 12 that the devil is motivated by great wrath to try to destroy all of those who obey the commandments of God. See the last verse in that chapter. Just Friday night, there was an event, an occurrence in Santa Barbara, California. A young man by the name of Elliot Roger killed six people on Friday evening on the campus there, a college campus, university campus, and then was himself killed, apparently by policemen in some sort of a gunfight. What's interesting about that story is that video recordings left by Mr. Roger seem to indicate that he was lonely. He felt rejected by every girl that he had pursued in his life, and he was angry about that. And so he took a gun and a knife, and he killed three people with a knife and shot some others, and then was himself killed. Anger is everywhere around us. And the fact of the matter is, every once in a while I'll preach a sermon that may not apply to you. It may not be something that you're really struggling with, or it may be a subject that you're very familiar with. But I will tell you that every one of us has to deal with this subject. Nobody in this assembly is immune to the problem of anger, and particularly unrestrained anger. And I would suggest to you, I'm going to do something a little bit different. We normally couch anger as something that's very bad, and we need to avoid that at all costs. But there are times when we ought to be angry. And so I've entitled our study this morning, The Angry Christian. Don't read anything into the fact that it's a woman and not a man. It's not gender-related, this problem. It's humanity-related. And the fact of the matter is, there are times when we ought to be angry. We're going to note in our study, just briefly at least, that godly people in the Bible were sometimes angry. We'll look at Moses just very quickly. Sometimes God is angry. Sometimes Jesus was angry. There are times when we ought to be angry. But I'll tell you, there's great danger in that very strong emotion that we call anger. This morning, I've got several things that I'd like to accomplish. First of all, I'd like to distinguish between anger and the expression of anger. That's very important. Sometimes Christians act as though if another Christian gets angry on any occasion, for any reason, that somehow that's a sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. We need to distinguish between anger and its expression. I want to talk to you a little bit about the fruit of anger, the kinds of things that anger produces in the lives of those who do not control their anger. And then finally, we're going to strategize. To borrow some lingo from our past president, I want to talk about how we deal with anger, some suggestions, just very briefly, of how we can do that. Those are our objectives. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you went to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in the latter part of that chapter, Paul talks about the fact that it was high time for the Ephesians to put aside all of the things that used to characterize their lives when they lived like the rest of the Gentiles. They needed to put on the new man. And then he begins in verse 25 to talk about how the new man behaves. And it's interesting that in verse 26, one of the things that he says is that they should be angry and not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, he says. But what's really interesting is that if you keep reading almost to the end of that chapter, down in verse 31, the verse before the end of the chapter, he writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." It seems almost like we have a paradox here. He says in verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." Well, then he says in verse 31, "You should put away all anger." That might be a little confusing. Are we supposed to put away angry, or are we supposed to put away angry? Put away angry, I'm telling you. Put away anger, or should we be angry, according to verse 26? Well, I will tell you that the resolution to this apparent paradox, I think, can be seen in some basic information about anger. And so, for your consideration, I want to point out that anger is a natural, God-given emotion. It's not a sinful thing per se. God created us with both the capacity and, in most cases, the likelihood that we're going to be angry from time to time. Webster defines anger as a strong passion or emotion of displeasure and usually antagonism, excited by a sense of injury or insult, as to foam with anger, he uses as an example. But I want you to pay attention that anger, Webster says, is excited by a sense of injury or insult. He really defines anger in kind of a one-sided way. In a book by Carter and Minerth, I'm not sure I'm getting his name correctly, entitled The Anger Workbook, they define anger a little bit differently, but I think in a very good, understandable way. It is the emotion of self-preservation of one's worth, needs, and convictions. When we feel attacked or opposed, we resort to self-preservation, and often that involves anger. Anger is a natural, God-given emotion, and furthermore, not all anger is sinful. Or maybe I should say anger is not always sinful. We've already pointed out that there were times in the Old Testament, in fact, frequently, when the Lord was angry with His people Israel and with the nations, the Gentile nations as well. At Mount Sinai, not long after they'd been given the Ten Commandments, one of the earliest of which says, you don't make any graven images, they turn right around and make a graven image, and they're worshiping that. And the Lord is so angry with them, His wrath burns so hot against them, that He's ready to destroy the nation and start over again with Moses. It's only by Moses' intercession that the people weren't destroyed on that particular occasion. At Korah's rebellion, in Numbers the 16th chapter, both Moses and the Lord were angry. Moses was very angry. Numbers 16 verse 15 says, and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I've not taken one donkey from them, and I've not harmed one of them. Moses is angry, but he's angry because he has been personally attacked. I haven't done anything that was wrong against these people. The Lord's anger was related to Moses and to Aaron in this way. In verses 20 and 22, or through 22 of Numbers 16, the Lord said, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And these two men, Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? I think there's a little bit of difference in the anger of these individuals here. In Exodus the 16th chapter, in verse 20, you may recall, the Lord had given the people manna to eat, along with some instructions about how they were to collect the manna and what they were to do with whatever they didn't eat on a particular day. But some of the people didn't listen to these instructions related by Moses. Some left part of the manna that they'd collected on one day till the next morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Why? Because they disobeyed God. Moses' anger was an anger of justice. It was a righteous anger. He was angry because these people had disregarded God's word. While Jesus was living in the flesh in this world, in Mark the 3rd chapter, in verse 5, you may recall there was a story there of some individuals, Pharisees and scribes, who had brought a man who had a paralyzed arm into the synagogue, and they kind of posted him there, apparently, waiting to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath day, which is when they got together in the synagogue. And Jesus asks them a question about whether it was legitimate to to heal or to kill on the Sabbath day, to do good or to do evil? The answer to the question was obvious, but they wouldn't answer it, because if they did, it would reveal their particular trial here, their test of Jesus. And the text says he looked around at them with anger. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. And so he healed this man on the occasion. But I want you to know he was angry because of the injustice, the unrighteousness of these individuals. Was Jesus wrong when he was angry? Well, of course not. He was angry when he cleared the temple. That seems pretty evident. Not just at the beginning of his ministry, but I believe twice at the conclusion of his ministry as well, in the last week of his life. And yet the book of Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 15 that Jesus was tempted in all points, yet without sin. So he didn't sin on either of those, in any of those occasions, when he was angry because of the sin that was going on among the people. Anger is not always sinful. God's anger is a righteous anger, motivated by perfect justice. I'm not sure Moses' anger was always justified, but at least on some occasions, I believe his anger as well was motivated by righteousness, by justice. The problem, however, is that often human anger is motivated not by justice, but by selfishness. Back to the story of Jonah. Think about Jonah's anger in light of Webster's definition of anger. Let me repeat the definition for you. A strong passion or emotion of displeasure and usually antagonism excited by a sense of injury or insult. Well, now that's kind of interesting. Was Jonah's anger motivated by selfishness? By some sort of injury or insult against Jonah? Well, not exactly. I believe that the reason for Jonah's displeasure was the physical salvation of the Assyrians. I believe that was a selfish motive, and here's the reason why. Jonah prophesied to Nineveh just a couple of generations before the same people, the Assyrians, would come and carry off the northern kingdom from which Jonah had come. They'd carry him off into captivity. Jonah knew that Assyria was the rising power and posed a threat to the northern kingdom. It was in the interest of Jonah and his people of Israel that the Assyrians be destroyed. Jonah wasn't concerned about justice and righteousness. He was more concerned about what was going to happen to the nation, irrespective of whether they pursued godliness and righteousness or not. I think the Lord revealed to Jonah the appropriateness of his concern, the justice of his mercy toward the Assyrians. I want you to understand that selfishness comes in many different shapes. Jonah's selfishness had to do with the physical salvation of the Assyrians, and he sat outside the city and pouted. But our selfishness can be manifested in all kinds of ways. But the bottom line is, the more we're thinking about ourselves, the more likely it will be that we'll be motivated by selfishness. And anger is a natural response to selfishness. What do we do about that? Well, Paul said in Colossians 3 that those who have been raised with Christ should set their minds on things above. And he said in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. The answer to selfishness is crucifixion. We need to die with Christ. We need to put our own interests behind the interests of others. The passage that was read this morning from Philippians 2. Thinking not only on our own interests, but also on the interests of others. What kind of fruit does anger bear? Well, I think it's pretty obvious already from what we've already said about anger that we need to distinguish between anger and the expression of anger. Anger is a natural emotion that God has given us. And while anger is not always sinful, we must also be concerned about the way that we express this very strong emotion. And anger is one of the strongest emotions that we have. I would suggest to you that righteous anger can motivate us in some positive ways. Do you remember the story of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron? He was an Israelite man who'd brought a Moabite woman into the camp, and obviously sexual immorality was involved. And Phinehas stopped the plague that the Lord started in Israel with his zeal. Phinehas was angry, apparently, because of what was going on in front of the whole congregation. And how about the story of David, King David? You remember when Nathan the prophet came to David and told him the story about the rich man and the poor man, how that rich man had taken this poor man's only lamb, ewe lamb, was like a daughter to him, and took that lamb and served it to his guest. And David was incensed. His sense of justice had been provoked by the story. Unfortunately, David was the one represented by the rich man. But I'll tell you what, by that story and by provoking his sense of justice, Nathan got the message across to David, look what you did. Look what you did. Righteous anger can motivate us in positive ways. Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He alluded earlier, or talked earlier in chapter 2, about a letter that, apparently a pretty harsh letter that he had written to the Corinthians. I'm not personally convinced it was 1 Corinthians. I think there was another letter that we don't have. But he mentions that letter again in chapter 7, and he says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What do you mean indignation? Were they mad at Paul? Were they angry at Paul? No, I think he's talking about this indignation against sin. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Righteous anger can motivate us in positive ways. But we need to understand that even legitimate anger can result in sinful behavior. There's a story told in Numbers, the 20th chapter, about the people of Israel and, of course, Moses. The people of Israel complaining about a lack of water. You may recall that on this particular occasion, Moses was instructed to take the rod that he had used in the past, but he was to speak to the rock, and the rock would give forth water plentifully. But Moses said, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you? And he struck the rock twice, and God kept him out of the nation, the land of Canaan, because of his sin. His anger toward the people, I think, was justified in the sense that they were tempting God. They were questioning God's providential care for the people. The problem was his anger was unrestrained. And in his anger, he then sinned against God, and God wouldn't permit him to enter the land of Canaan. I alluded earlier to Ephesians 4 and verse 26. In fact, we put it up on the screen. The rest of Paul's comment to the Ephesians in that verse, beyond be angry and do not sin, I think would help us avoid the error into which Moses fell. But look at what he says. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, I'm not making any comment about whether Moses should have waited until after the sun went down. He could hold his anger until that. That's not the point at all. My point is, Paul says you need to be careful about this anger that you engage in. Be angry and do not sin. But what else do you need to be careful about? You don't need to hold that anger. I think that's what happened to Moses. I think that's why he sinned. Anger keeps some rough companions. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 31, a passage we've already alluded to earlier, Paul wrote, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Look at some of the companions. Bitterness, slander, malice, all mentioned together with wrath and anger. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, as Paul is discussing the works of the flesh, the way that people behave when they're being guided by their fleshly side, he says, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Some of these words, both in this verse and that verse, are very similar. But I want you to see the kind of company that anger keeps. Those are the kinds of things that result from anger. Bitterness and malice and strife and dissensions. We need to be careful that we don't produce that kind of fruit. The fruit that anger so frequently produces. Anger can present some very serious dangers for us. Usually when someone is what we call hot, when they're very angry, what happens is that anger clouds their thinking. It's difficult for them to reason things out because their emotions are driving them, not their sense of rationality. And so often they make irrational decisions for which they can often spend a long time repenting. Anger makes it hard for us to listen to others or to understand their point of view. This is particularly true when you have a relationship like a marital relationship where two people are very close and they become angry with each other over a variety of things. And so you get them together and one's telling about what the other one has done and this one's telling about what the other one's. Nobody's listening to the other person. They're just angry. They're venting. They're not trying to understand, okay, how have I been a bad husband? And how could I improve? My wife's obviously trying to tell me some things. No, no, no. I'm just telling whoever, my wife and whoever's listening, all the bad things she's done. I'm angry. I'm not listening anymore. It seems like there's some sort of physical connection between anger and the ears. And when the anger goes up, the ears go down. They close. Anger, if it's uncontrolled or if it's harbored in our hearts, can lead to bitterness, hatred, even violence, as we noted a little bit earlier. In Proverbs chapter 22, I'm sorry, in chapter 29 and verse 22, the proverb writer says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." Can I say to you that sinful anger, and by that I'm talking about anger now that's not expressed in a good way, it's not dealt with, but it's harbored and it's unrestrained, it is a destroyer of relationships, and particularly family relationships, marriages, and of course parent-child relationships or child-parent relationships. I cannot stress this enough. This is what Paul was getting at when he said, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, on your anger." When we hold it, it will morph into something much more poisonous and deadly than what it began as. It leads to bitterness. People are angry, and one of the things we need to understand is that not all anger is expressed by people beating the table or punching somebody or kicking the cat or the dog or whatever. Anger is expressed in a lot of different ways. Sometimes people who might seem to be rather laid back are actually very angry, and that anger comes out in other ways in some of the things they say. They're not screaming at anybody, but they'll stick the knife in somebody's back. That's called malice. Remember, that's one of the companions of anger. Strife. Dissensions. Anger is expressed in a lot of different ways. If it's not dealt with, While we are born with the capacity to become angry, listen to me, we choose when to become angry and how we express that anger. You ever heard someone say, "I can't help it. He makes me so angry." You ever say that about a sibling? No. Maybe Andy, but not Alan. Andy's my younger brother, most of you know. You ever say that about your mate? Just substitute she or he, depending on which side of that table you're sitting on. I can't help it. He makes me so angry. The truth is, no one else determines whether you get angry or not. You and I determine that about ourselves. So it says, "Well, he provoked me." Only if you rise to the bait. Only if you rise to the bait. I don't know how many of you enjoy fishing. I shouldn't do this. This is an illustration that's not in the outline. Tim's already warned about that. He get in a lot of trouble. But I've said a lot of times, just kind of poking with a fishing pole, got good bait on there, but nobody's interested. No fish are biting. You can't get them to rise up and take the bait. It's there. But apparently, they've chosen not to bite. And then other times, you can just kind of throw out anything. Cheryl and I one time went fishing with a piece of stick and a piece of string and a bent bobby. They call it bobby pin. And caught a fish on a French fry. A piece of a French fry. If they want to bite, they'll bite. You could throw your foot out there and they'd bite and you just pull it back in. And if you really decide that you're going to take offense at whatever someone says or whatever someone does, you will get angry. But you can't blame it on them, because you're the one that went up and bit the bait, took the bait. Did you see the point I'm making? That's an excuse. I can't help it. He makes me so angry. No, you can help it. I can control my anger. And it's not that person's fault. Not ultimately. Someone says, "Well, he is aggravating." Okay. There are some aggravating people. And there are some things that people do that I think would probably make us angry. But whether or not we become angry is up to us. And whether we stay angry is also up to us. You know what Jesus said? He said, the people who probably make you the angriest, you need to love them. Actually, here's how it's translated. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But wouldn't it be your enemies who'd be the ones who'd probably make you angry? The ones who mistreat you? The ones who would like to harm you? Does that not make you angry from time to time? Does me? I know. You think everybody loves Mr. Allen. Not so. I've had some enemies over the years. And Jesus said, you need to love them. "Well, I can't help it. They just make me..." You need to love them, Jesus said. In other words, you can control your anger emotion. The love he's talking about here is not primarily an emotion. It's a choice. It's a choice. The way in which we express anger is influenced by several factors. For instance, there's a very clear difference in some of our temperaments. Some of you have noticed that while I tend to be rather phlegmatic and calm and collected and laid back, Debbie, on the other hand, is just a firebrand. I'm saying that because she's not here. And nobody's allowed to repeat what I'm saying. That's the other way around, isn't it? It takes a lot. I've managed. But it takes a lot to make Debbie angry. She just has that kind of temperament that doesn't seem to be quick to get angry. And I really do believe that we are born with different temperaments. But you know what? Even so, we still choose how we're going to react to things. There may be some differences in the way that we react to things from a physiological standpoint. I'm not talking about yelling and screaming and stuff. I'm talking about our body changes that take place when we get angry. But the fact of the matter is, our innate temperament, I think, does make some difference in how hard we have to struggle against anger. But I think even more important is the example of others, especially those who are close to us when we are young, our friends, our parents. Our parents are probably one of the greatest influences in this regard as to how we learn to express anger. Proverbs 22 talks about this very principle. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. Well, why not? Lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. I think what the proverb writer is saying is, you spend a lot of time with angry people, you'll learn to be an angry person. You'll learn to express your anger the same way that they do. And so we need to be careful about the influence that we extend to our children and to others. Here's the bottom line. The way that we express our anger is a learned behavior. Anger is a natural, God-given emotion. But the way that we express that is something that we learn over time. And we're often greatly influenced by our parents or other adult role models. That's the bad news. Or the good news, depending on how you were educated when you were young. Here's the good news. If it's a learned behavior, you can unlearn it. You can learn a different behavior. And so the idea that I just can't control my anger because that's the way I was raised or that's the kind of person... No. That's learned behavior, the way that we express our anger. And you can learn a different way to do it. And in fact, God demands that of us if, in fact, we are not expressing our anger in ways that are not sinful. I just glanced at the clock, so I'm moving along quickly. I want to give you a little bit of advice here, and it's just the advice of the Scriptures. We could spend a lot more time talking about this. One advice is be slow to anger. People who rush to anger, who are so quick to sound off or to shoot off at somebody else. Proverbs 16:32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes his city. In Proverbs 19 and verse 11, good sense makes one slow to anger. That's different from the New King James Version. I like this translation. Good sense makes one slow to anger. Why? Because people who are quick to anger fall into a lot of problems, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. That's a commentary on the first part of Proverbs 19 and verse 11, is it not? Don't be quick to be angry. Why? Because anger lodges in the hearts, in the heart of fools. It lives there, lodges there. In the New Testament, James says it this way, know this, my beloved brothers, that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Typically, it does not. That's a proverb-type statement. And so the first thing I would say is be slow to anger. But the other thing is, we need to think before we act. I don't know if you realize this or not, but when Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, be angry and do not sin. I believe he was quoting from the Old Testament. He was quoting, I believe, this psalm and verse, Psalm 4 verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Now, Paul completed that verse by saying, do not let the sun go down on your anger, but listen to what the psalmist wrote. He said, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. I read an article just recently about the meaning of this word sila, pause. Apparently it implies a pause. And the psalmists don't just stick it in there necessarily for some sort of musical notation, but sometimes it seems to fit the context, and I believe that's what's going on here. When you get angry, if there's a cause for anger in there, sometimes is a legitimate cause, that get angry. Just don't sin. And think before you speak. Isn't that what he's saying? Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. What should you do with that anger? You need to be thinking about the consequences of holding it. You need to be thinking about the danger of saying and doing things that could cost you your salvation. Be careful that you don't destroy relationships. That's what you ought to be pondering. That's what I need to be thinking about when I'm angry. Be angry and do not sin. I think the question that the Lord asked Jonah is a really good question for us to ask ourselves about our anger. Do you do well to be angry? I have to tell you, there have been a lot of times I've been angry and I had no real right to be angry. My anger was selfish. I felt like I had been insulted or injured somehow. It was not a righteous anger, not an anger of justice, not an anger against sin per se. In fact, sometimes it's a very trivial thing. I just didn't like it. So you get angry. I said you, I. Talking about me now. I need to be asking that question. What our study has suggested about anger is that we need to be careful about the motivation for our anger. Not all anger is sinful, but there's some anger that's sinful from the very beginning because of its motivation. It's a selfish anger. Secondly, we need to also be careful about the expression of our anger. Be angry. There are times when we ought to be angry. And do not sin. First thing I need to think about is my motivation. It may be that I need to put away that anger. I shouldn't be angry in the first place. But if there's a reason for being angry, it's a righteous anger, be careful, because at that point, it can still go sour, turn into bitterness, malice, dissension, and all sorts of things, as we talked about earlier. And then last of all, we can control our anger. I think that's the most important thing for us to take away from this. And I really haven't offered much in the way of strategery to try to deal with anger. Be slow to anger. Someone says, well, that's easy for you to say. No, it's not particularly easy. We could say more. Shall I say more? Nobody's going to get angry about it, are you? If I preach for another 30 minutes? Just testing you. But being slow to anger and then being careful about what we say and do before we act in anger would save so much trouble in our families, in our marriages, with our children, with our parents, with our brethren, with our co-workers, every relationship that we sustain in this life. There's a day of wrath coming. It'll be when the righteous wrath of the Lord is revealed against all unrighteousness. And it won't be some sort of petty anger on the part of God. You know, he's upset because people didn't do what he said. It'll be a righteous wrath because the law was violated and we had the opportunity to be forgiven, to be delivered from that wrath. And if we don't take it, then God's wrath will be extended toward us. My question to you is, will you be able to escape that divine wrath on the final day of judgment? When all the wrath that's been treasured up against sinners will be brought against them. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not been forgiven of your sins, then please understand, you stand in the path of a wrathful God. One who will punish unrighteousness. And justifiably so, because he is a just God. But he's a loving God as well. And so the whole plan of salvation, I'll not repeat everything that was said, but that gift, that sacrifice, boggles the mind to try to comprehend. But it is God's way of giving us a way of escape from his righteous wrath. Have you obeyed the gospel? Do you need to obey the gospel this morning? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there's no reason why you shouldn't repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, become a Christian, be forgiven of your sins, and free from the wrath of God. We invite you as we stand and sing.